Return again to 1 Samuel this evening, chapter 11. To refresh your memory, in the previous chapters, we've covered the Lord through Samuel secretly anointed Saul as prince of Israel in chapters 9 and the first half of chapter 10. And then in the second half of chapter 10, Saul was formally selected to be king of Israel. Now we pick up with the first major event after Saul's appointment as king. We should note, before we get to our text, that the last chapter ended with some of the men questioning Saul's kingship. Chapter 10, verse 27 said, "But some worthless fellow said, 'How can this man save us?'" And with that question hanging in the air, we then come to chapter 11. So please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people into three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is it that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as the psalmist says, we know that those who walk in the ways of your word are blessed, those who keep your testimonies, those who seek you with their whole heart. And so we ask that you would make our ways steadfast now in keeping with your statutes. We ask that you would keep us from dishonoring your name, and we ask that you would do that now by fixing our eyes on your word. Teach us the way of righteousness. Help us as we consider your word so that we might praise you with upright hearts. We ask that you would grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is an important part in the story of the establishment of Saul as Israel's king. Saul was privately anointed, he was publicly selected by Yahweh, and then after he leads Israel in battle in this chapter, he's fully accepted by the people, and he's truly installed as their king. But this story, this passage that we're looking at, is not just an account of how Saul gained the people's acceptance. There are some important things that are going on here that were reminders of spiritual truths for Israel then, and they are reminders of spiritual truths for us now as well. So we'll see three things again as we look at tonight's text. We're going to see what the enemies of God's people expect. We're going to see who will deliver God's people. And then we're going to see what that deliverer will use. So we'll see what the enemies of God's people expect, who will deliver God's people, and what that deliverer will use in the process. So first, what do the enemies of God's people expect? The first paragraph of our text shows us that the enemies of God's people expect total and perpetual surrender. Now, where are we getting that from? Well, Nahash the Ammonite shows up and besieges Jabesh-Gilead, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead want to come to some sort of arrangement with him. And the arrangement that Nahash offers is that he will gouge out all of their right eyes. Now, what's going on with that? Well, Josephus tells us that the shield used in the ancient world obscured the left eye, so the right eye was crucial for fighting. In other words, Nahash will only offer them a treaty that includes their never-ending subservience to him. With their right eyes gouged out, all of the men would be unable to fight in battle. And so Jabesh-Gilead will never be able to try to assert their freedom or independence in the future. For Nahash, this is, of course, a good practical solution, but he himself also admits that it grows out of a desire to humiliate the people of God. He wants their never-ending subservience to also be subservience that is humiliating. And so Nahash, the enemy of God's people, demands their total and perpetual surrender. But it's not just that. Nahash not only demands that from them, he also expects it. He's confident that he's going to receive it. The elders of Jabesh-Gilead request 7 days to see if there's anyone in Israel who will come and help them. We might find it odd that Nahash agrees to those terms, but it actually makes sense in several ways. First, it reflects the fact that Nahash is extremely confident that no one's going to come and help the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash is convinced that no one can or will save them from him, even if they go around asking. But second, along with that, this agreement makes sense practically for him. If he is right, if no help will really come, then Nahash gets to avoid both the cost in lives of a battle and also the cost in time and resources of a siege. So agreeing to waiting these 7 days is a plan that makes practical sense for him. But third, we should also note that if Nahash wanted to humiliate the people, this would add to that even more. It would be humiliating enough for them to have to surrender to such terms. But if they sent messengers throughout all of Israel and they still received no help, and they still had to surrender under those terms, that would make their humiliation and disgrace that much greater, that much more demoralizing. In Nahash, we see that the enemies of God's people demand, and they expect to receive, surrender from God's people that is total, that is perpetual, and that is humiliating. We might hear that and we might reflect on it, and as we do, we might question really whether that's a generalized spiritual principle or just the way Nahash liked to do things. But whether it was providential or whether the author chose the name he used for this leader to emphasize this point, I think the text indicates to us that what we see here should be considered also in general spiritual terms. Because the name Nahash is also the Hebrew word for serpent. It's a real name, but it's also a connection that would seem to be obvious to a Hebrew reader. A man who's essentially named Serpent shows up and besieges a city of God's people and demands their total, perpetual, and humiliating surrender. It seems as if the author is indicating that just as Satan sought to capture Adam and Eve through the serpent, now through another serpent, he's demanding the complete surrender from a city of God's people. And in a sense, Jabesh-Gilead did not face unique demands from the serpent that confronted them. They're the same terms the serpent has been demanding for all of history from God's people. The spiritual enemies of God's people demand and they expect to receive total, perpetual, and humiliating surrender from the people of God. For some reason, though, despite the fact that that's the pattern again and again, like the elders of Jabesh-Gilead, we always seem to think that they'll settle for something more moderate, something more middle of the road. We each of us have that one area of sin where we kind of figure that if we Let sin have that marked off space. If we don't challenge it, if we don't try to uproot it, then maybe it'll just stay within those boundaries and we can reach a sort of arrangement with it. But of course, it never stays in the territory that we cede to it. Sin always wants more. It always demands more. The lie that it tells us, and which we far too often fall for, is that if we give it just a little bit more, then it will be satisfied. But of course, it never is. Because sin will not stop its demands until it has your total, perpetual, and humiliating surrender. The same is true of our idols, those allegiances in our hearts that we have not put in their proper place, that we've not recognized as something that is good, but that is not our greatest good. Those things we're tempted to value more than we should. Those things which aren't necessarily bad in themselves, except for when our hearts allow them to become rivals to God. Those things that, rather than staying where they belong, are always demanding more. Whether it's your work or your wealth, your achievement or your image, when we let something we love become an idol, it will accept no moderate treaty with anything else. It demands, in the end, our total, our perpetual, and often our humiliating surrender. And the same is often true of our relationship to the world. And talking about this one can be a little bit tricky, I think, because there are many among the people of God in our culture who have a temptation to label any nuance in thought as a surrender to the culture, any engagement with secular thought or causes as conforming to the culture, and any ministry to controversial groups in our culture as a compromise of the gospel. Now, sometimes groups do compromise with the culture in these ways, but other times Christians labeled in these ways are doing good and faithful work that honors Christ. And so as we talk about this category, we need to remember sometimes, I think, that we're not always as good as we think we are at telling the difference between those two possibilities from a great distance. So we need to be more careful about declaring publicly or gossiping privately that this or that group has surrendered to the culture and that we know it because someone we know has written it on the internet. Rather than using the internet to identify those who one theological microtribe have described by another theological microtribe as having surrendered to the culture, we would often do better spending time being more aware of the ways that we often surrender to the world around us. Because we each have our area, again, where we're tempted to begin to compromise our faith in order to appease the world. Maybe it's some of the more embarrassing theological views that you're willing to cover up or tweak in order to avoid the world's mockery, in order to grasp at just a little more intellectual respectability. Maybe it's a specific ethical area that you'd like to change just a little bit, not to be too out of step with the world around you. Maybe it's something that's more subtle than that, challenging your approach to life as you see how enjoyable it can be to live according to the patterns of the world, spending a bit more on yourself instead of others, enjoying a bit more of the culture's sexual freedom, or just delighting in our society's consumeristic, self-centered approach to life. What are the compromises with the world that you are tempted with? And are you at least aware of where each one of those paths leads you? That the patterns of the world, just like sin and idols in our hearts, will in the end not be satisfied with anything less than our total and perpetual surrender to them. Whether our sinful desires, the idols of our hearts, or the demands of this world, the enemies of God's people will never offer some sort of mutually beneficial treaty to us. They demand to pluck out our right eye. They demand that we give them our total and perpetual and often humiliating surrender. And they won't settle for anything less than that. Do you appreciate that spiritual reality when you're in the midst of temptation? Do you remind yourself that giving in to your desire or your idol or some cultural demand just one more time will never actually satisfy those things? That they will always want more until they have everything? Or do you buy the lie again that just a bit more will satisfy them this time? Nahash the Ammonite, Nahash the serpent, reminds us of what our spiritual enemies demand. He also reminds us of their confidence. They expect to receive what they demand. They too believe that no one will save us from them. So what do the enemies of God's people demand? They demand our total and perpetual surrender. It's the first thing that we see in our text. Second, who will deliver God's people from their enemies? And that's a question that, in a sense, introduced this passage, right? Back in chapter 10, the question that was left hanging in the air was, who will deliver God's people from their enemies? On a surface-level reading of this chapter, we might be tempted to say that, well, Saul, their king, will. But a closer look reveals that Saul is not actually the main character of this passage. He's not the main actor in what happens. It's the Spirit of God who is. The turning point of the whole passage, really, if you look at it, is verse 6. Up until verse 6, everything looks bad. Jabesh-Gilead's unable to defend itself. Nahash is confident that no one's going to come and help them. The people of Gibeah, when they hear about what's happened in verse 4, they don't respond by gathering an army. They just weep. Then we find Saul, and we see that he doesn't have an army ready for something like this, but he's returned to farm work, and through verse 5, there's little hope that Jabesh-Gilead will be delivered. And then in verse 6, we read, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words." And from that phrase on, everything changes. From there, Saul suddenly acts with confidence. He gathers an army which boldly routs the Ammonites and delivers the people of Jabesh-Gilead. It was the rushing of the Spirit upon Saul that made all the difference in the world in this situation. That was where everything changed in terms of the flow of the narrative. That moment is also the centerpiece of the structure of the story. A common way to organize a story or passage in the ancient world was in a chiastic structure. This is a structure where there's a sort of mirror symmetry between the beginning and the end of the passage, and where the most important point in the story is placed at the center. One commentator makes the case that in 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 13, we have such a chiastic structure. And as we look at it that way, we find that the rushing of the Spirit in verse 6 is at the very center of the story that's told. In other words, the centerpiece of this passage, the one that the author is telling us is the most important part, is when the Spirit shows up and begins to work. And the work of the Spirit is not only revealed in verse 6. Saul, having had the Spirit of God rush upon him, then acts at the Spirit's direction. And then in verse 7, we read that the dread of Yahweh came on the people as a result. And we should see that this response from the people is also a result of God's Spirit. Saul leads the people because of the empowering Spirit of God, and then the people respond rightly to Saul because of their fear of God through that same Spirit. And as a result, God's people are delivered. And just in case we miss that, almost, it seems as if the Spirit of God is identified as the true deliverer again by Saul himself. He states it clearly in verse 13, where Saul declares that it was Yahweh who delivered Israel on that day. And having considered these details, we can zoom out again and look at the text as a whole. At the end of chapter 10, the specific question asked was, how will this fellow save us? And the answer that chapter 11 seems to provide is by the power of God's Spirit. Chapter 11 is a salvation narrative, and its central point seems to be that even now, even after Israel has been given a human king, it is still Yahweh who will be Israel's Savior as he works by his Spirit. So who will deliver God's people from their enemies? The Spirit of God will. Which, when we think of the sins and the idols and the worldly challenges that we face, should be a tremendous source of hope for us. It's not you who has to have the power to defeat sin that you're battling in your heart, the sin that always wants more. It's not you who has to have the power to defeat the idols in your life. It's not you who must be strong enough to fend off the powers of this world. It's the Spirit of God who delivers God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that we are passive. The individuals in this text are not passive. We'll say more on that in a minute. But it does mean that the power and the deliverance is from God's Spirit and ultimately not from us. We too are called to wage war against Nahash, against the serpent, against our spiritual enemies, just as Israel was. But the victory doesn't come through our own strength. The one who will deliver us is the Spirit of God. There's, of course, much work to be done in the spiritual battles that we face. But even as you prepare for them, even as you engage in them, can you find rest in this reality, that the victory is not up to your strength, but to the strength of God's Spirit? So first, we saw, what do the enemies of God's people demand? They demand our total and perpetual surrender. Second, who will deliver God's people from their enemies? The Spirit of God will. And now third, what will this deliver? What will the Spirit of God use in that process? Our text reminds us that he uses imperfect people. The Spirit of God uses imperfect people to bring about his deliverance. We see that in a couple different ways in our text. We see it first in Saul himself. Saul has been full of ambiguities again and again in our reading of 1 Samuel so far. The first part of chapter 11 is no different from that pattern that we've seen. When we come to Saul, the new king in Israel, we find him back home and working on the farm. And it's, again, sort of unclear what to make of this. Some will point out, on the one hand, that it's a relief that Saul has not begun to follow the path of corruption to amass power and wealth for himself that Samuel had warned about. And so some say this is a good thing. But on the other hand, sometimes those same commentators point out that it's hard not to wonder if this might also be a sign that Saul has failed so far to take on his assigned role from God. He's not acting as a king. With all the ambiguity we've seen so far, we've seen a lack of clear negative signs, but we've also seen a lack of clear positive signs in Saul. And so it's safe to say, I think, that so far Saul appears to be at least imperfect as a military leader for Israel. There's some understandable cause to question his courage and his willingness to step into this challenging role. And yet, it is this very imperfect leader that the Spirit uses to deliver God's people here. As one commentator puts it, the author of 1 Samuel is telling us that this is what God's Spirit does. He takes this shy, hesitant farmer and makes him function as a super judge. That is the difference that the Spirit makes. In Saul, we see that the Spirit of God uses imperfect people to bring about his deliverance. But that's not the only place we see it, actually. The two cities that are mentioned in our text tonight, the two cities that are especially involved in this action, also had a reputation from earlier in the history of Israel. The book of Judges records, among other things, the religious and moral decline of God's people. And as it does that, in chapters 1 through 18, it gives a fairly chronological account of that decline. But then at the end of the book, the author puts two stories that are exemplary accounts of the depths of Israel's corruption during this large period of time. In Judges 17 and 18, we get the story exemplifying the depths of Israel's religious corruption. And in chapters 19 through 21, we get a story exemplifying the depths of Israel's moral and social corruption. As one writer puts it, in Judges 19 through 21, one horror seems to lead inexorably to another as the people's unfaithfulness takes its devastating toll. Now, without getting into all the details of this passage, which is several chapters long, the story of chapters 19 through 21 is a disturbing account of the moral corruption of Israel. The act that sets everything off is the brutal group sexual assault of a woman to death in one city. And one act leads to another from there. Outraged by this deed, the other tribes of Israel demand that the perpetrators be brought to justice. The tribe which the perpetrators were from refuses to turn them over and instead gathers for battle to defend them. Civil war ensues. The city of perpetrators is defeated in the end and destroyed. And then when the dust settles, it's brought up that another town in Israel did not come out to come after the offending city. And by their inaction, they seem to approve of what that city had done. And so that city is also destroyed by Israel. Now, it should be noted, that's not the end of the story. It goes on from there. None of their actions seem to solve the problem, which continues to spiral with additional layers of moral and social corruption. But this is the book of Judges' story of just how awful and corrupt things had become in Israel. This particular story likely took place in the earlier part of Israel's history during the period of Judges, but it served as an example to how bad things were. And the city that the abominable assault happened in was Gibeah, which shows up in our text. And the tribe that defended the perpetrators was Benjamin, which is the tribe of Saul. And the city that refused to stand against the perpetrators was Jabesh-Gilead, those who need defense in our text. Benjamin, Gibeah, and Jabesh-Gilead, these groups of people were the main characters in the example given by the book of Judges as the worst kind of corruption to be found in an already thoroughly corrupt Israel at the time of the Judges. And Benjamin, Gibeah, and Jabesh-Gilead are all at the center of the story of deliverance in 1 Samuel 11. Now, to be clear, these weren't the same individuals who were involved. The span of time between the story in Judges and our text tonight was likely several generations. The cities destroyed had been rebuilt. The current inhabitants were several generations removed. And yet it seems that the author means for us to remember the spiritual history of these people. And if the names of the cities were not enough to jog our memory of that story, Saul's dismemberment of the oxen, sending a piece to each tribe, uncomfortably brings to mind the dismemberment of the woman whose body parts were also sent to each tribe in that account at the end of Judges. Why is the author reminding us of the terrible history of Gibeah and Benjamin and Jabesh-Gilead? Well, if the example of Saul were not clear enough, we have another reminder here that the Spirit of God uses very imperfect people to bring about his deliverance. Gibeah, once the source of great evil, is now the one the Spirit of God will use to bring his deliverance. It's through a Benjaminite, the tribe who failed to stand up for what was right before, that the Spirit will now bring deliverance. Now again, the men in these stories were not the same men. The point is less in the individuals and more in the choice of the city by the Spirit. The Spirit did not draw from the most capable in the land, those who had a sterling spiritual history. He drew his leaders in this event from a place that people would look at with some questions, a place that people knew had a very imperfect history. In the choice of Saul, in beginning the work of deliverance in Benjamin, and specifically in Gibeah, our text reminds us that the Spirit who delivers God's people from their enemies does it using imperfect people. That's a very important thing for us to appreciate. Let me just briefly mention three implications of this truth. It means that the Spirit of God can work through you. It means that the Spirit of God can work through people around you. And it means that the Spirit of God can work through the church. Let's take a few minutes on each of those. First, it reminds us that the Spirit of God can work through you. We talked last week about our tendency to shrink back from God's calling, so I won't dwell on this point for too long. But if the Spirit of God brings deliverance through imperfect people, then that means he can work even through you. He can work, for example, through your own efforts in your own life. Spiritual growth is possible. Repentance is possible. Spiritual maturity is possible. You can pursue spiritual growth, and you can actually grow as you do that because the Spirit of God works through imperfect people like you. Pursuing repentance and growth is never hopeless because it is broken and imperfect people that God's Spirit so often works through. And just as the Spirit of God can work through your efforts in your own life, so he can also work through your imperfect efforts in the lives of others. If you saw some ways last week when we talked about calling, where you failed to answer the call to serve others, where you've avoided reaching out to others because you don't think you have anything to offer, our text reminds us that your confidence in reaching out to those in need should not ultimately rest on your own abilities. It should rest on a conviction that the Spirit of God works even through imperfect people. If the Spirit of God can bring deliverance through Saul and Gibeah, then surely he can work in the lives of others through you. So the fact that the Spirit of God works through imperfect people means that the Spirit of God can work through your efforts. Second, it means that the Spirit of God can work through the people around you. We far too quickly limit who God can use to help us. As a matter of pride, we often assume that only someone with expertise or intelligence far beyond ours can be a real instrument of God in our lives. So we don't listen often to our friends or our spouse or our kids or our parents when they may have something insightful to say to us, something that might help us grow spiritually. We assume that the Spirit of God cannot work through them in our lives. One of my favorite lines that gets at this point comes from David Foster Wallace. In a list of things that he is writing that he says are true, but which he says we often miss, he includes this. He says, other people can often see things about you that you yourself cannot see, even if those people are stupid. Of course, Wallace is right. We've all hopefully experienced that. And he's right even when he just takes into account natural human perspective. And so how much more true must that statement be when we consider the Spirit of God? Other people can often see things about you that you yourself cannot see, even if you think those people are stupid. Who around you have you assumed is too imperfect for God to use in your life? Who in your life have you failed to appreciate as a possible instrument of God's work to deliver you from your spiritual enemies? Because the Spirit of God uses imperfect people, He can work through the people who are around you. Finally, because the Spirit of God uses imperfect people, He can even work through the church. He can even work through this body here. There are a number of things that are going on behind the modern American tendency for people to move from church to church every few years, and for pastors to last around 7 years or so at each congregation that they serve. But I think a failure to believe that the Spirit of God works through imperfect people is one of the underlying causes of that. Because it's when people begin to see the imperfections in others that they often leave churches, or that pastors often leave ministries. And so a family joins a church, they're enthusiastic and excited, they get really involved, but as time goes on, they see the imperfections of the church. They see the imperfections of its leaders. And as they see it more and more, they eventually reach the conclusion that God can't really work in their lives through these kinds of people, through people who are so imperfect. And as they leave and join another church with the same excitement and optimism that they once had for their former church, they move forward until imperfections there begin to show as well. And so it often is with pastors. A pastor and a congregation start out together, and many people might be excited or optimistic, but a few years later, the congregation has a pretty good sense of the pastor's deficiencies, and the pastor has a pretty good pictures of the congregation's shortcomings. And next thing you know, everyone just sort of agrees that the Lord is calling the pastor somewhere else. That pattern, by the way, is one thing which makes a 41-year pastor like Pastor Rayburn has had here so extraordinary. Now, in these patterns where members and pastors so often leave, I'm not talking about cases where there's scandalous sin or a grave moral failing or serious theological error at the root. That does happen, and those have to be evaluated differently. But I'm talking about the far more common causes where imperfections and blemishes become apparent, and so people part ways. Far too often, what underlies this is a lack of belief that the Spirit of God works through imperfect people. This is a challenge, in a sense, to all of us. It's a challenge to congregants to ask when they see ordinary failings and imperfections of the leaders of their church, none of whom are perfect. Will you continue to believe that the Spirit of God can work in your life through imperfect people? Or will you look elsewhere and try to find those elusive, perfect leaders? It's a challenge for us in leadership as well. Because we need to ask ourselves, when we see the ordinary failures and imperfections of a congregant, will we continue to believe that the Spirit of God will contribute to our congregation through that imperfect individual? Or will we be tempted to write them off? Really seeing each other's failures in the church is where this principle especially hits real life. It's where we move from theory to practice. When it comes to the nitty-gritty real relationships in our lives, will you believe that the Spirit of God can work through imperfect leaders and imperfect congregations like we have in our body? As we think of that and everything else, we see our text has much for us to consider. What do the enemies of God demand again? They demand our total and perpetual surrender. Who will deliver God's people? The Spirit of God will. And what does the Spirit of God use to do this? He uses imperfect people, like us and those around us. These are the truths that our text holds out to us. They're not truths that we often want. We want some sort of compromise to be worked out with sin. We want a more tangible deliverer than the Spirit of God. We want a human being or a human institution that we can convince ourselves will be a perfect instrument for God to work in our lives. But compromise with sin is not an option. The Spirit of God is the one who delivers us. And time again, he uses imperfect people to do it. Our response to this, though, should not be disappointment, but delight. What an honor that God would leave us not to make treaties with our spiritual enemies. What an honor that the Spirit of God would come to deliver even us. What an honor that God would use foolish, sinful people like you and me to accomplish his purposes in this world. Far from grumbling, far from being discontent, let us ask our God for even more of this. Let us ask him to pour out his Spirit upon us, so that we, his people, might be equipped to be his instruments in the spiritual battles that surround us. Amen.